Please take your Bibles again and turn to Psalm 12. Psalm 12, and I'll read verses 1 through 8. Hear then the word of the triune God. Help, Lord, the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who has said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Thou, O Lord, wilt keep them. Thou wilt preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side, when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Let's pray. Our Father, we do need Your help, Your sustaining grace to stand firmly upon the truth in this day which denies the very existence of truth. Even while in its heart of hearts it knows truth and hates the fact of that knowledge. Thou knowest, O Lord, that we live in a day when evil is exalted. And the wicked are strutting about on every side. Lord, we pray that You would come down and rend the heavens, that You would work a mighty work again in our midst, that You would pour out Your Holy Spirit, that He would again cause multitudes to turn from darkness and to enter light. Father, we do pray that by Your grace and strength and the wisdom and encouragement that Your Word gives to us, that we might be faithful to stand and to fight for the cause of Jesus Christ. May we not grow weary. May we remember it is You, the Lord of hosts, whom we serve. It is Your glory whose goal is our aim. Father, we do pray that Christ would be honored, glorified, worshipped, and served. In His name we do pray. Amen. We've seen this morning as we looked at this psalm the weapons of the warfare, the weapons that are used against us as saints. It is very interesting to note that the only offensive weapon that we have in our armory against the wicked is the Word of God. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we match them, their false words with words of truth, and the truth shall prevail. You have even better than a lifetime warranty upon the efficacy of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We noted how this is a common law to the experience of saints, We've noted the contrast between the words of men that debilitate, that destroy, that bring death, and the Word of God that enlivens, that regenerates, that edifies, that gives life. The unfaithfulness of men to their Word and the faithfulness of God to His Word. We see the power of words. And I trust that we all, myself included, will be much more careful in terms of the use of our tongues because of the power that our tongues have, both in our own lives but in the lives of those with whom we deal. Now, fourthly, I want to note how David presents to you the importance and the power of prayer. We see here from James 5 and verse 16, where James merely states the fact the prayer is effectual, or the effectual prayer of the righteous man availeth much. We see that specifically in this psalm with King David. Our focus here is now verses 3 and 4. Look at them again. Now he begins, the whole psalm is a prayer to be sure, but here you have the central portion of his actual petition that he makes to God. Verse 3, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us.'" David, in the heart of this psalm, prays for the deliverance of the godly. And his prayer for the deliverance of the godly comes out as a prayer for the destruction of the faithless. That needs to be understood. Throughout the Scriptures, when God delivers His people, always with that is the fact that God brings judgment upon the enemies. There is no deliverance of the righteous without judgment upon the wicked. That's always the way it is in the Scriptures. You go back to the preeminent time in which God delivered, God redeemed His people, Israel and Egypt. And the redemption of Israel required the destruction of Egypt. Their major gods, all 10 of their major gods, one after another, God destroys their major gods. Says, "You have faith in the god of Nile, Heket." Not sure that's the right name for the god Nile. Yeah, you can check that. I think it's Heket. No, Heket's the one of the frogs. Heket was the goddess that had the female body, but had the head of the frog on it. Now, I don't remember the name of the Nile, the particular name for the god of the Nile. But every one of these gods in the Egyptian culture, God takes a shot at everyone explicitly and destroys. The Egyptians looked at the god of the Nile and said, "The Nile goddess gives us life, brings us fertility." And God slew, as it were, the goddess of fertility. And then he had the god of the frogs, and he slew the god of the frogs. And every one of these, God is taking on direct head-to-head confrontation against the religion, the false religion of Egypt. But he's doing that as a process in which he redeems his people. Judgment of the wicked always goes hand in hand with the redemption and deliverance of God's people. And so when you're praying for deliverance from oppressors, you are praying for the destruction of the oppressor. And it needs to be understood, because there are some psalms that are very explicit with this negative element, and they get the title imprecatory psalms. There are other psalms like this one. It's not quite as explicit and in your face, but it is indeed an imprecatory psalm. It doesn't always get that title for it in Psalm 12 because it's kind of under the surface here. But it's clear when David prays for the deliverance of the godly, he asks God to cut off those who have flattering lips. The church needs to pray the way David prayed. He didn't belong to some pre-Christian age and somehow sub-Christian behavior. David is an eminent man of God, an eminent Christian. Now, as David prays for the deliverance of the godly, deliverance of the faithful, in praying for the destruction of the godless and of the unfaithful, the flatterers, note that the men who use the words that he had described in the earlier verses the flattering words, the words of falsehood that insinuate viruses into your heart and into your soul, those who have the two hearts, the double talk that they give to you, that he now sums them all up under this term flattery. Because flatterers use flattery, and they in themselves, with this over-exalted words that they use to others, that comes from the root of their own pride. And so they're proud and arrogant. Flattery is always coming from the source of pride and arrogance. They're over-exalted in their view of their own self and their own powers and their own abilities. And so they use these words as weapons to bend you, to manipulate you to their own ends. And so these flatterers, David describes them, the double-hearted people, are confident in the power of their words. And in their arrogance, they even claim that there is no one to whom they will answer for their words. They are their gods of their tongues, and no God will hold them accountable for what they speak. And their speech, their tongues, will cause them to prevail in the land. David prays. Notice God's response. Verse 5. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, those two prerequisites must occur before God ordinarily will arise and do a great work of deliverance of His church. The fact of the devastation of the afflicted. The Lord says to David, because, you know, I see this, I understand the devastation of the afflicted, but that's not enough to make me act. Secondly, because of the groaning. I hear the groaning of the needy, the groaning of the righteous, of the godly man. Because of those two things coming together, God will arise and He will act. And with that, of course, you have in the second part of verse 5, now I will arise, says the Lord, I will set him in the safety for which he longs. Destroying the enemies around him. Having him be victorious in this war of the words. And so God acts because He sees the devastation of the afflicted, and He hears the groaning of the needy. He sees and hears their longing for deliverance from oppression. You long for a society in which truth and right prevail? How often does God hear you and see you sighing as you pray with regard to the evil that is in your county? David says God's not going to act until you care enough about the situation, and then He'll act. Modern pessimistic expectation of the church, and I'm sure you're familiar with it. We are a minority at this time in history in this country. It's not always been the case, and by God's grace and His faithfulness, it will not always be the case in the future. But at this point, to be hopeful with the success of the gospel and the growth of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a minority. And the modern church, with its pessimistic expectations or lack of expectation, has become stifled. The modern church, the modern saint, is relatively anesthetized to the presence of evil around him. You speak to him of evil and you tell him of something gross that you just saw on TV or gross that you see in a newspaper or hear in a report. And the modern Christian in America says, well, isn't that what you expect to be happening? Should we expect to see people become more and more overtly perverted? Should we expect to see all this wickedness prosper around us? Why are you getting upset with the prosperity of the wicked? That's what we expect to happen. You see, when you have that view, you're anesthetized to it, and you don't do what? You don't pray for God to work. You don't pray for God to act. You withdraw and say, okay, the victorious party's going to be the wicked and the evil man. Let them go. I'm looking for an escape day.
the modern hopelessness, the modern pessimism of the church has been an excellent tool in the hand of Satan to silence the church in prayer. And to that extent has stayed God's hand from action in terms of deliverance of the church. The second beatitude, Matthew 5:4, one who mourns for sin. And I'm sure you're all very aware that the beatitudes are present, active, continuous. In other words, Jesus did not say, somebody who has once upon a time mourned for sin shall be comforted. Somebody who once upon a time was hungry and thirsty for righteousness shall be satiated, stuffed with goodness from God. But Jesus says the one who mourns and continues to mourn, the one who hungers and continues to hunger and continues to thirst shall be satiated. They're all present tense, active in the Beatitudes, in the description of the Holy Spirit's work in the saint. It's not a rule how to do these things and become a saint. It is a description of the Holy Spirit's work making one a saint. It's what the Holy Spirit produces in the life of the one He regenerates. You see that Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. There's not much mourning in the church anymore. And there ought to be. Christ mourned. You remember when He went to the graveside of His friend, of one of His good friends, Lazarus, that when He went up there, and the Greek word is intense, you have that short little verse, the one that we all as kids memorize because, you know, say, hey, Mom, hey, Dad, I memorized the whole verse. What did you memorize? Well, Matthew 11:36. Well, say it, Johnny. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Every kid knows it because when they're told to memorize a verse today, that's the one they run to. Now, who taught them to run to that one is another issue. Don't tell your kids what the shortest... I've already blown it for you. Don't tell your kids what the shortest verse of the Bible is. But that's an intense word. Remember the response of the people around there? And look at Jesus weeping, and that's intense. Jesus is weeping, except for the fact that He's God Himself. If it were just used of a mere human being, we would translate it, uncontrollably weeping. But they look at Him and see His response to death, which is a consequence of sin. And their response to Jesus is, He really loved this Lazarus. Look at how He's weeping. You see, Jesus is mourning there for sin. Certainly Jesus cannot mourn like you and I for sin within Himself because He's perfect. But He does, like we ought to do, mourn for sin and its consequences and effects around Him in the culture. And so He sees the consequence of sin in the life of His friend Lazarus, and He weeps about it. He mourns over it. He sees the consequence of sin and unbelief in Jerusalem, and He cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered you! Throughout the centuries, I sent prophet after prophet after prophet to call you back to Me, and you would not. How often I would have gathered you, and you refused. Your house will be left desolate. And in 40 years, it was desolated by the Roman armies." Mourning for sin within and around us in its effects. Does that characterize you? Jesus tells us that that is one of the characteristics, that's one of the evidences, that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit produces in the life of the saint. Does it disturb you, the wickedness in the state of Georgia and the things that the state condones? Or in these United States of America, does it cause you to groan? David tells us that God sees the affliction, but when He hears the groans of His people, then He acts. Is God hearing you groan? We're told by the Apostle Paul that all creation groans. Look at Romans 8. Romans 8.
22,
for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, not only does creation groan because of sin and its consequences, we also ourselves groan. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 26, that in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, for the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You know, all this groaning.
David in Psalm 12 is very definitely groaning for the sin around him, and for the wicked, and for the faithless and the godless men, in whose midst he must live. Now, notice in Psalm 12, in verse 5, in the middle of it, you have this adverb, now. That's a vital little word, three letters, no big deal, but it's vitally important. Because now, it suggests an alteration in the state of affairs. Not that God has changed. God's acting precisely how from eternity He determined to act upon this point. But in God's eternal determination of how to act, there's a change now. God has, as it were, been watching from heaven, and He's more than watching. I don't know how else to express this. He's not like that stupid little ditty that is taught in the government schools and all the little concerts they do. I'm not sure if it's as famous anymore, but you remember, God is watching. He's watching way out there. I don't remember exactly the words. That's not Christianity. That's deism. So I don't mean it in that sense. But God is certainly actively involved in watching what's going on. He sees the affliction. But then the saints begin to cry out. The saints begin to pray. The saints begin to groan. And the groans are offered up to God in prayer. And now God will act. There's a change. He's watching the oppression of the wicked, but He's content to let it go on according to His wisdom and His plan of the ages. But then when the saints groan audibly to Him, now He stands up in His throne. And now He comes to act against the oppressors of the church and delivers the church by the destruction of her enemies. Now, David says. No, what's the change that's going on? What has caused this now change? What has caused God from being content to let saints of the church be surrounded by wicked men, and suddenly God says, enough of this, I'm going to destroy the wicked? What causes that transition, according to David? It's the prayers of the saints. The prayer of David in behalf of the saints in his day to God. And so we are taught very clearly in Psalm 12 that God acts when saints pray. They haven't changed God's mind. God had from eternity determined that He would act when the saints pray. But that's what He's determined. I will do it when the saints ask me for it. Parents, you do this a lot, don't you? I mean, it's neat to say to the kids, just, well, we're going to have ice cream, you know, root beer floats tonight, ain't great, we'll watch a good movie. I mean, you very carefully go over the shelves and find one or two among the 10,000 that are on the shelves in the local video store. You might find Lady Jane. Actually, you probably buy it cheap because nobody watches it, so they're getting rid of it. But you find something good and you say, well, night, kids, we're going to watch a movie, we're going to have root beer floats. And that's great, you know, when the parent comes up with that. But sometimes you've already determined, have you not? We're going to do something a little unusual tonight. You know, bring in pizza and do all whatever the kids like. But I'm not going to tell the kids I'm planning on that. I'm going to wait until they ask me for it. Because it does something to Dad. When the kid comes and says, Dad, how about pizza and the movie and this ice cream and root beer and how about a bag of jelly beans along with it? You know, and you like being asked, and God tells us He wants communion with us. He delights in communion with us. And so He is determined, yes, I'm going to do these various things, but I'm not going to do it until you ask me to do it. And you find that over and over and over again in the Scriptures. The necessity and the importance, the significance of prayer. Turn, please, if you would, to Exodus chapter 3. In
You recognize immediately, Exodus 3, beginning of Exodus, this probably is where Moses meets Jesus at the burning bush, and that's right. Notice what God says to Moses. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land that is from that land to a good and a spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the affliction of the people. You see what's stressed there? How long had Israel been in slavery? Well, at first they weren't enslaved. They were welcome guests. They were honored guests when Joseph was alive. But then we're told, you remember all the suspicions that Joseph played up about you guys when his brothers came, you guys are spies from up north. Now, Egypt, I mean, that was a plausible ploy by Joseph, because Egypt had always been afraid of these guys up north, the Phoenician cultures and some of the others up there. They'd been worried about those guys that had been looking at Egypt as a nice plum to pick. And so it was very believable among all the guys around Joseph when he says, you're spies! How long was Israel in Egypt as honored guests? Now, through the life of Joseph, and maybe another generation. But then you read very soon, and there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, and they were subjugated as slaves. Now probably that's the Hyksos Pharaohs, who were not Egyptian. They were northerners who had come down and conquered. And so they didn't know Egyptian history. I mean, when the Chinese overrun us and conquer us, they're not going to teach their people American history. They couldn't care less. And so these Hyksos come down. They had no idea who Joseph was. And they said, you Israelites, I want you to build our capital city of Avaris, which our name that comes to us today is Ramses. So the Israelites began to build the capital city of the conquerors of Egypt. That's maybe 100 years. How many years were they in Israel? 380, 400 years? So they had 100 years of honored guests, 300 years of slavery. Well, why was God content for 300 years to say, oh, they're oppressed, I'll let it go on? Oh, if we're to say in Exodus 3, it took 300 years until these Israelites finally cried out to God. Because God, speaking to Moses, says, and I have heard their cry. Their cry has come up to me. They've finally begun to pray. And so I've come down. I'm calling you to go back and deliver my people from Egypt, which will mean the destruction of Egypt. Turn to Numbers 12. Verses 11 to 13. You remember, there's an interracial marriage here. Moses marries what apparently is a black lady, a Cushite woman, and Aaron and Miriam aren't too pleased with this idea. They begin to grumble and complain, and God hears their grumble, and God comes down and gives them a summons that no doubt caused them great fear. I said, who are you to speak against me? Come out to the tent of meeting. I'm going to meet with you. So three of them come out there. God meets with them and makes a tremendous statement to Miriam and Aaron about Moses. Moses is not like the other prophets. Moses is a unique man. Samuel's a typical prophet. Moses is not a typical prophet. He's a unique prophet. All the prophets, I give dreams and visions and figurative types things and parables, but not so with Moses. With Moses, I speak face to face, mouth to mouth, plain words. And by the way, that determines your hermeneutics for Genesis 1. And God is so angry with Miriam and Aaron. And apparently Miriam was the instigator. It's not stated clearly, but God brings a judgment peculiarly upon Miriam. So there's implication here that Miriam was the one whispering in Aaron's ear and got Aaron also ticked with Moses' new marriage. Because God, after God leaves the tent of meeting, they look and Miriam is covered with leprosy. And notice then what happens. Then Aaron said to Moses, verse 11, "O my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us, in which we have acted foolishly, and in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb." And Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "O God, heal her, I pray." The Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterward she may be received again." So Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and people did not move on until Miriam was received again. So God made this private little sin public. All of Israel knew, why are we waiting 7 days to move? Because Miriam has leprosy. But you see, God would remove the leprosy when Moses prayed for her. Aaron asked Moses, "Pray for my sister. Pray for our sister. Don't let her like this." And Moses prays. And God says, "Okay, Moses, I'll heal her, but 7 days from now, not right now. Because she spoke against you, my unique prophet. And everybody needs to know you are my unique prophet with whom I speak mouth to mouth." Turn to Judges chapter 2. You're familiar with the history of the Judges. It's a fabulous book. It's a sad, very sad book. It opens up in the first two chapters and tells us the view, as it were, a summary view of the whole of the time period of the Judges. And then it will come back, and the remaining chapters of the book of Judges will give us the fine detailed points of the cycles through all these Judges. Judges chapter 2, verse 16. "Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them, and yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, for they did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of their life, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them." You see, you have this cycle over and over and over again throughout the book of Judges. The people are doing fairly well. They reject God. They're disobedient to the covenant. They don't keep the Sabbath. They don't keep any of the laws. And God brings oppressors upon them. So now they're under oppression. And they're under oppression for a number of years. And finally they get so far gone that they cry out to God. They groan to God. God hears their groaning. And He brings a new judge on the scene who destroys their oppressors. And then they do good for 20, 40 years, and then they forget God, and you know, they just go through this cycle. But what you see in the cycle again and again and again is God is content to let the oppressors stomp them in the ground until they pray. And when they pray, Ehud is raised up. And when they pray, Samson is raised up, or Jephthah is raised up. But they have to pray until God hears their groaning. To Him, He's not going to act in the deliverance of them as a people. Ezekiel 36. This is perhaps one of the most dramatic of the accounts of this. Ezekiel 36, this is the great chapter of the New Covenant. Whenever you partake of the Lord's Supper each week, as you do that, you ought to have in the background of your mind percolating along there, Ezekiel 36. and Jeremiah 31. These are two passages dealing with the new covenant. In all four accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus says all four times, this blood is the new covenant in my blood. This blood, this whole thing here about what I'm going to do on the cross, is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. And so God speaks here about this new covenant. Verse 26 of Ezekiel 36, I'll give you a new heart, I'll put a new spirit within you, I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. By the way, because this is a large error of today's thinking, I'm constrained to deal with it. You notice verse 27, what it says. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you probably know some people that somewhere have been taught that as long as they've had some sort of historical one-time event with Jesus Christ in their life, they've got their ticket to heaven no matter how they live. One famous author from the state of Georgia even says, if you've had a faith experience with Christ and received Him as your Savior, you may live virtually as the devil. That's a quote. And you're still secured of heaven. He wants this new covenant to read this way. I will put my spirit within you and cause some of you to walk according to my ways. And some of you, those who want to be spiritual Christians, not those who want to be, what's the word? Carnal, thank you. Carnal Christians. But those of you who want to be spiritual Christians, you'll be careful to obey my ordinances. Well, that's very clearly not what the text says. There's no such thing as a Christian. There's no such thing as a member of the new covenant who isn't careful to keep God's order. Not in order to be saved, but because one has been saved. Again, you know, the Ten Commandments were given outside of Egypt, not in Egypt. After they were redeemed, they were given the Ten Commandments. But Ezekiel outlines some of the blessings of the new covenant. And then he makes this remarkable statement in complete agreement with the whole of the Scripture. Look at verse 37. Thus says the Lord God, this also. Also? Well, that means, though he didn't say it explicitly, that refers to everything else. All these benefits of the new covenant. This also, in addition to all these benefits of the new covenant, this other benefit of the new covenant, I also will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. Can you imagine Jerusalem was like during one of the three appointed feasts? When Israelites came from all over the place and they brought their sheep and their goats. I mean, this place was packed. The sheep could drop over. No, a sheep could die but not be able to drop over because of how packed in they were in the crowds. And Ezekiel says, Jesus says through his prophet Ezekiel, I'm going to multiply your men. I'm going to multiply the church. It'll be as crowded like the flocks in Jerusalem at the festivals. But you're going to ask me to do it. I'm not going to do it. So you ask me. See that? You get over and over and over again in the Scriptures. God wants communion from us. We could go to many other texts, but I think the point's well enough established. Matthew 7, you can look at that. James 4, 1 John 5, Revelation, you have it several times. The saints pray and then these bowls are poured out upon the earth after the saints pray. David, in this Psalm 12, because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. God acts when the saints pray.
Are there many things that you would like to see Jesus Christ accomplish in coming? In this county, in this state? Are you praying for Jesus Christ to accomplish them? Jesus makes the statement, you do not have because you don't ask. Those are convicting words. How many things has Jesus Christ not done in Georgia? Because as avidly as he's been listening, he's not heard any groans concerning the wickedness. David groans to God, and he acts. And our groaning needs to be manly, masculine, with some steel or bone in the back. When we pray to God, He is not delighted with effeminate, wimpy praying. David prays as the bold saint. Cut off the lips of these flatterers! You read some of the imprecatory Psalms? Psalm 69. There's a bunch of them. But one more is good enough. Just Psalm 69. Verse 22. Let's go back up to verse 16. Because I've said that it's in the context of praying for the deliverance of the saints, that you're also praying concomitant with that for the destruction of the oppressors of the saints. Answer me, O Lord, for Thy loving kindness, Thy covenanted love, Thy faithfulness to what You've promised. Thy loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of Thy compassion, turn to me. Do not hide Thy face from Thy servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. Now skip down to the imprecatory portion of the prayer. May their table, verse 22, may their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out Thine indignation on them, and may Thy burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him whom Thou Thyself hast smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom Thou hast wounded. Do Thou add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into Thy righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life. May they not be recorded with the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. May Thy salvation, O God, set me securely on high. Pray like that. Now, yes, indeed, we need to be guarded against the attitude of personal vengeance. And the impetus of the heart that prays this kind of prayer is one that says, Oh God, it bothers me to see You profane. It bothers me to see all whereby You make Yourself known, handled in an irreverent manner. It is a heart that is concerned for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the motive. That's the proper motive for praying that the enemies of Christ be destroyed. Personal vengeance is out. The rejection of the Old Testament, and particularly the imprecatory prayers, has given the church over to effeminate praying. What's the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? When disciples said, Jesus, would You teach us how to pray? I mean, we hear You pray at times, and it's amazing. Would You give us some hints of how to pray? Jesus gives that what we call the Lord's Prayer. And that second petition, Thy kingdom come. You thought through that one?
Westminster Divines did. The Larger Catechism, question 191, puts it so well. I'll not read the whole answer. Second petition, which is Thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, so we pray. Here's what you're to be praying for, according to Jesus. That the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. Destroyed. The gospel propagated throughout the world. Do you pray like Jesus taught you to pray? Does God see you and hear you groaning because of the sin, because of the wickedness around you? We don't know what God's timetable is. We know He has a timetable. We know He has promised to do great and marvelous things. And the Bible teaches us enough that we need seriously face this issue. Has God's hand been withheld from this nation in judgment against the wicked and in the redemption of the church? So far, hasn't it amazed you that judgment hasn't fallen in this nation? I mean, people have said, and I'm sure you've heard, people have said that if God doesn't do something soon, He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Could it be that Jesus Christ has His belt on, sword sheathed, horse ready, reins in hand, and He's waiting to come and act in a mighty way in this very nation until He hears you groan? Beloved saints, we must pray for the destruction of the kingdom of Satan and the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we think our way through some of David's prayers, how convicting they are. The depth of His knowledge of You. The depth of His heartfelt love and commitment to You. And yet, we have more light than He had. We have the help of the apostles Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul, and Peter, explaining to us things that weren't explained so fully or clearly to David. How we should have a much deeper knowledge of You than David did. He convicts us, O God. Now, Father, You have made great and glorious promises to Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ to His bride, the church. And we see the church ridiculed. We hear of men on national public radio who can stand up and say, Christians ought not to be able to vote and receive a standing ovation. No outcry. O Lord our God, You are mindful of us and of our condition. Holy Spirit, it is You alone who can help us to pray and teach us to pray and cause us in our hearts to mourn for sin.
remove the anesthesia from our hearts and souls. May we know true sadness when we see sin and its horrible effects upon our neighbors. And stir us up, O God, to pray. Hear the cry of Thy people, O God, and redeem us. Cut off the flatterer and his lips. Remove the wicked from places of authority. Grant, O Lord our God, that Satan's kingdom be destroyed. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.